And now ask Brother Grant to speak to us on Daniel.
Well, thanks, Brother Carl, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, tonight we come to consider one of the most remarkable books in the Old Testament. We know Daniel to varying degrees, depending on whether we've been through Sunday school or not, but we no doubt know of some of its prophecies. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is such a diverse book. It's both biographic, in other words, it contains details of people's personal lives, as well as prophecies. It's diverse in its range of prophecies. It gives us the big picture view of prophecy, if you like. And it gives us a framework, we might say, upon which to hang all other prophecies in the scriptures. And yet it goes into quite detail in some places of various activities, particularly when we get into Daniel chapter 11. So much so that the critics have said, well, it can't be inspired, it can't be true, because that sort of level of detail could not have been written until after the event took place. And what we find is that Daniel is constantly changing focus between the here and now in the palace in Babylon and looking way into the future to events millennia from his time. And what we're going to see, brothers and sisters and young people, is that there's a connection between those two things, between the experiences of Daniel on a daily basis in the palace and the events that would happen at distant points of time in the future. So during the next 6 weeks, God willing, or I should say six classes, we're hoping to get through the first six chapters of Daniel, which is a bit of a task. And tonight we're hoping to deal with an overview of the book as well as chapter one. So what do we hope to get out of looking at this book of Daniel together? Well, to start with, it has many practical exhortations. The book begins with Daniel when he was a youth, probably in his late teens. And of course, we know that it finishes when Daniel was around, or 70 years later, when Daniel was in his late 80s. So we have before us a biography of a man. We have revealed to us events in the full lifespan of a man, in his youth, in his middle age, and at the end of life. So Daniel's going to furnish us with examples of faithfulness, brothers and sisters and young people, right throughout the whole stage of this man's life. Daniel developed a very deep and enduring relationship with God. And when we think about that term, a relationship with God, we may at times wonder, just what does a relationship with God look like? Daniel's going to answer that question for us. For all of us, Daniel provides a wonderful example of integrity. Daniel was the same in the palace to what he was behind closed doors. There was no two lies with Daniel. He was the same, irrespective of whether people were watching or not. And it's a challenge for us, brothers and sisters, to consider whether we are like Daniel. He wasn't a part-time Christadelphian. He was consistent, both in the privacy of his room, as well as when he was before the king. Daniel shows us how to respond to injustice. Think about how Daniel would have felt. A man who was forcefully evicted from his own home, exiled from his own country, taken as a captive into a foreign land, separated from his family, made a eunuch through no fault of his own on account of the sins of his people. And yet Daniel didn't harbour bitterness in his heart. And in fact, he prayed earnestly for the welfare of his people. What a wonderful example of forgiveness there is in the book of Daniel. Daniel helps us to know where we are in the timeline of God's plan. You know, as a result of Daniel's preaching in the palace in Babylon, many years later there was a group of wise men that travelled all the way from the east to Jerusalem. They were absolutely convicted of the first advent of Messiah. And we have to ask the question, brothers and sisters and young people, what does this book do for us? Does this book give us the same certainty of Christ's second advent as what those wise men had of his first. They were prepared to travel hundreds of kilometres based on the words of Daniel. They believed them. They made preparation to travel. We, brothers and sisters, have to make preparation for the second coming of Christ based on the things that we read in this book. Christ expected believers in the first century to have an understanding of Daniel. We may find some of these things challenging, and I'm not suggesting we necessarily need to know all the details of Daniel. But think about this. Christ expected the believers in his day to understand that when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understandeth, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And God said in the book of Daniel, the wise shall understand. And those that were wise in the first century did, and they fled Jerusalem and saved their lives. The book of Daniel allows us to identify with certainty the apostasy. This is another thing that we can get out of the book of Daniel. And therefore be wary of her pernicious ways. Her wine is designed to lower our barriers, to make us more accommodating of her beliefs that are sown through our education systems and political systems. Her words are smoother than oil, but her hands, brothers and sisters and young people, are dripping with the blood of the saints. We are called upon to come out of her. How certain are we that we can identify that apostasy in Scripture? Daniel makes it absolutely clear. Above all those things, brothers and sisters, the thing that the book of Daniel has done for me is to cause me to think about God. Not just his sovereignty, the fact that he is working in our lives day by day, in the same way that he is working in the events and in the affairs of the nations, but it's caused me to think about God in this respect. There are men in this story who had such an understanding of their God that they were prepared to give their lives for him. And when we say give their lives to him, we don't mean that they are prepared to put out leaflets on a weekend. We mean, brothers and sisters, they were prepared to suffer excruciating death because of what they understood about their God. There were attributes about their God that they understood. And the question is, how familiar are we with those attributes of God? And is our understanding and love of them such that we would undergo what those men did? That's perhaps the greatest moral takeaway that I get from this book, brothers and sisters. And it's incredibly inspiring. Now, when we think about the book of Daniel, probably for most of us, our minds go straight away to chapter 2 of the prophecy of the image. And the longer we're in the truth, the more chance there is we probably get to know Daniel chapter 7 of the four beasts and how they parallel the metals of the image. And then perhaps chapter 8, where we learn about the military aspect or the manifestation of the kingdom of men, and we have the little horn of the goat. And perhaps some of us may even know about how chapter 11 is an expansion of chapter 8. And in Sunday school, we learn, on the other hand, about this collection of stories, we might say. How, for example, in chapter 1, we have Daniel and his three friends refusing the king's meat. We have the story in chapter 3 of the three friends who refused to bow down to the idol. And in chapter 6 of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. And so we have these two collections, if you like, in Daniel. We have this collection of stories and this collection of prophecies, and perhaps we've never really seen the connection between them. And we need to ask the question, is there a connection between those two things? Is there a thread that joins them together? And the answer is yes, there is. And what we hope to do is discover what that thread is. So let's begin by thinking about the context of the book. So we're going to just cover a little bit of history just for the purpose of helping us to understand the need for why God recorded this book. We know that the kingdom of Israel had gone into captivity in Assyria, and the kingdom of Judah continued for some hundreds of years afterwards. There was a faithful king in Judah. He was the fifth last king, Josiah. And after Josiah died, the four last kings of Judah were all wicked. And despite Yahweh sending them a multitude of prophets, they did not repent. So over a period of 24 years, God began to deport the children of Judah into captivity. And there were five captivities where God took them away from their land. From a human point of view, when they got to Babylon, their hope was cut off. The kingdom of God, for all intents and purposes, had come to an end. They were captives, held by a cruel, despotic, unpredictable king whose determination was to erase their identity forever and to never let them go. So says Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 33. So they had no vision. None of the prophets had foretold for how long the kingdom of God would be in desolation. And in fact, think about this. When Daniel went into captivity, did he know how long he was going to be there for? Answer? When Daniel and all those went into captivity with Daniel went there into Babylon, did they know how long they were going to be there for? They didn't. They didn't know how long they were going to be there for. It wasn't until 10 years later when Jeremiah sent a scroll to Babylon that they found out they were going to be there for 70 years. So for the first 10 years that Daniel was in Babylon, he didn't even know how long he was going to be there for. What about from God's point of view? From God's point of view, the majority of those that went into captivity were a rebellious people. But he sent them to Babylon for their good. You see, God had a plan to redeem them, and that plan unfolds through the book. I'd like you to think about this, that there are two major captivities spoken of in the scriptures. One, of course, in Egypt, and one in Babylon. And they both teach very different principles. Think about this. So far as the captivity in Egypt was concerned, the people of God became enslaved in Egypt through no fault of their own. The grip of the king of Egypt was not released until he was destroyed at the Red Sea. And that captivity typifies our bondage to death, resulting from mortality. We have inherited mortality through no fault of our own. And our release from mortality can only be effected by Christ. On the other hand, the captivity in Babylon was a different captivity. You see, the people became captives in Babylon because of their own sins, in contrast to the captivity in Egypt. And the king of Persia made the release of the people possible. But note this, only those who were minded of their own free will returned. That's what Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13 tells us. So it's a different captivity. It typifies our bondage to death resulting from our own sins. And the wages of sin is death. And so what's the takeout? Our release from sin requires us to turn away from our iniquities. And that was the work that God was trying to accomplish in the captives in Babylon. And as Paul says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So, in other words, the Jews were held in Babylon by two wills, their own stubborn will and the will of the king of Babylon, who would not let them go, as Jeremiah says. So in summary, two things were needed. Firstly, a change in will on the part of the people and their captors, and secondly, a vision and a hope to sustain them. And the book of Daniel reveals how God met those two needs for their sake and for ours. So let's see then if we can draw some connections between those two needs and the structure of the book. So the first thing we note is the book is divided in two. The first six chapters are very different to the last six chapters. The first half is biographical, the last half is largely prophetic. So I generalise when I say biographical and prophetic. We know that there's a couple of exceptions to that, but generally speaking, that's how it is. So the first half of the chapter involves, involves personal encounters with a king. And the encounter involves some sort of conflict. The personal encounters with the king continued until a king came to the throne who was minded to let the people go. And that then shines a significance on the last verse of chapter 1. And Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. So what's happening in the first half of the book? God is orchestrating a sequence of events in the life of the kings to change their will until eventually they are converted. Now think about the profundity of that, brothers and sisters and young people. God showed the way of salvation to a Gentile who was the most autocratic, capricious, ruthless leader of his day. He was the Adolf Hitler of his time. Think about that. Think of how the Jews would have received the message that Nebuchadnezzar had been converted. He was a man, as we say, who had killed thousands of Jews. I think they would have responded in the same way as Jonah did. Why? Why did God do that? Why did God extend the hope of salvation to that Gentile? Paul gives us the answer, I believe, that he might provoke them to jealousy. As Paul says in Romans 11, through their fall, salvation came to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So in converting the Gentiles, God was creating a catalyst to convert his people. That was the whole purpose of sending them to Babylon. If the Jews who returned to the land were of the same disposition to those that went there, then there was really no purpose. God had failed. So at the end of the captivity, there was a remnant who returned. And I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, where God speaks of that remnant. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 to 14. For thus saith Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Yahweh, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and from the places whither I have driven you, saith Yahweh, and I will bring you into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So what we see then is in chapters 1 to 6 there is a contest of wills. On the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar's will to conform the captives to his image, and on the other hand, God's will to conform the captives to him, his image. And so this contest between these two wills reaches a climax in chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar confesses his belief in the God of heaven. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so convicted was Nebuchadnezzar that he wanted to tell the whole world about his newfound belief. And so we find in the same chapter in verses 1 and 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Now I want to show you something remarkable, brothers and sisters, and that is this, that there's only two other places in the Bible where the language of chapter 4, verse 1 occurs. The first one is here. The next one is in Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. Let's turn over to there. This is when Darius the king becomes convicted, like Nebuchadnezzar, that the God of heaven is the only true God. Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote, and note the words, unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. That's the identical expression that we found in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. This Darius became converted just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Now the last occurrence where we find that language is in Revelation chapter 14. Let's turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is what's called the Mid-Heaven Proclamation. So it's set in the time period between Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And there's a message that's got to go out to all the nations. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Who's going to deliver that message? It's going to be us, God willing, the saints. The saints who are spoken of in this Revelation 14 as a single angel, but it's a multitudinous, it's representative of a multitude. So let's read of that mid-heaven proclamation in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every, and here it is, nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This is a call, brothers and sisters, for all the world to come out and to separate from that Babylonish system. And look at the message that follows in verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Who better to proclaim that message than Nebuchadnezzar himself? As we said, there is a contest of wills in the first six chapters, and that context reaches its climax in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar makes his confession. Now, the importance of that confession, brothers and sisters and young people, is highlighted to us by the fact that the Spirit has placed that confession as a pivot point. Now, what I mean by a pivot point is, if you've heard of the term chiastic structure, it's a literary device where either side of a point, the literature is mirrored in ideas. Okay, so as you move away, the ideas are paralleled, if you like. And there is a chiastic structure around that point in Daniel. And I'd like to thank Brother Stephen McGeorge for providing the material on this slide. Now, this section of scripture is what we've called the symmetry in the Syriac chapters. So you might be aware that from Daniel chapter 2 through to the end of Daniel chapter 7 is not written in Hebrew but in Syriac. And if we take that portion of scripture, it's got a pivot point, and it's right on the confession of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, for example, as you go either side of that and you compare the text that's in the gold columns, they're parallel ideas. For example, there's divine judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, divine judgment on Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, and Belshazzar saw writing on the wall. It troubled him and made him afraid. And so the parallel goes on. We're not going to go through that now, but suffice to say, this confession of Nebuchadnezzar, we're to understand that it's an important turning point in the book of Daniel. So, let's summarise what we've considered so far. We've got complementary halves in this book, and they are complementary. We might title chapters 1 to 6 as the contest of wills, the contest of Nebuchadnezzar's will and the wills of the Babylonish kings with the will of Yahweh, and the sovereignty of God in our affairs. On the other hand, we might title chapters 7 to 12 as the contest for the world, and it reveals the sovereignty of God in world affairs. The first is biographical. The second half is prophetical. The first is written in third person. The second half is written in first person. As we've already identified, in the first half, one chapter is in Hebrew and the five in Chaldee, and the converse is the case for the second half. And this is important, I think, this next parallel. The first half reveals the development by trial of the saints to receive the kingdom of God. The last half reveals the development by aggression of the kingdom of men to receive the judgments of God. In the first half, God is made known through the trial of the saints. In the second half, God is made known through the victories of the saints. The first half begins with the captivity of the Jews. The second half ends with the deliverance of the saints. In the first half, the visions are explained by Daniel to the kings, and in the second half, the visions are explained by Gabriel to Daniel. In the first half, the casting away of God's people leads to the reconciling of Gentiles. Kings are converted. In the second half, the reconciling of God's people at the end of time, following the resurrection, leads to the overthrow of the Gentiles. Kings are conquered. And finally, Yahweh's sovereignty is acknowledged by the gold and silver elements of the image, whereas in the second half, God's sovereignty is opposed by the brass and iron elements of the image. So what is it that ties these two halves together? Well, we have a clue in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's go back there. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 2. We've already read these words, but let's read them again with a different lens. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "I thought it good to show and note this, the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me." So he's writing on reflection of all the things that he's experienced up to this point of time. So he would have become aware that Daniel's wisdom was not given to him through the schooling that he had, but through the God of heaven. He learnt about how Daniel could interpret the image of chapter 2. He saw the three friends thrown into a furnace in chapter 3. He himself became as a beast in chapter 4. And with all of that behind him, he says, "I want to tell you about the signs that God's revealed to him." He doesn't say the miracles, he says the signs. In other words, he saw that there was a significance in the miracles that he had seen. And so, brothers and sisters, we're encouraged to look for the significance of those things that we read of in the first six chapters. We might say that in chapters 1 to 6, Daniel and his three friends enact the message. The events of those chapters are like a microcosm of the events of chapters 7 to 12. The first six chapters depict, at a personal level, the manner in which God, through affliction, will prepare his people to befit them to have dominion over the kingdom of men and to establish an everlasting kingdom. So how do we capture all of that in a sentence, that sort of thread that ties them together? Well, I don't think you might have a different way of tying it together, but for me, this works. And that is the statement that Christ makes in the letter to the seven ecclesias, to him that overcometh, that's the first half of the book, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. The question we have to ask, brothers and sisters, is have we overcome in the way that Daniel and his three friends did in the first half of the book? So let's look then at a breakup of the first six chapters. As we said, we might style this the contest of wills. And as I said, all of these chapters are pretty much in the confines of the palace. And in every chapter, it's a close encounter with a king. And as we said, we now understand the reason why we've got those close encounters with the king. God's working in the lives of these Gentile kings to convert them in order that he might provoke his people to jealousy. And as we've got at the bottom there, a quote from Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So chapters 1 to 6 are biographical largely. On the other hand, chapters 7 to 12 are about the contest for the world. The first group of chapters are about the kingdom of Babylon in relation to a number of different things. In chapter 7, it's in relation to the saints. In chapter 8, the sanctuary and the people. In chapters 10 and 11, the land. And in chapter 12, the righteous, that is the mortal and immortal, Jew and Gentile. Chapter 9 is a bit of a divide in that second portion. It's about the Messiah in relation to God's sanctuary, city and people. Now, we might be accustomed to thinking of the chapters in a different way, but what I would say is this, that God's not interested so much in what's in the chapters, but why. He wants to tell us, for example, in chapter 7, not just that there's going to be a religious system developed. What he's really interested in telling us is the why. And that religious system is going to have an impact upon God's saints. Now, the other thing that ties these ideas together is this, that God is going to tell us in Daniel about the events that are going to lead up to the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's not just simply a case of God's working in the nations and he's going to crush that nation, bring that nation to the fore, and eventually there's going to be a great battle and the kingdom of God's going to appear. It's not like that at all. You see, God's going to do it in such a way that he manifests himself in the process. So let me try and explain what I mean. God manifests himself in chapter 7 when his saints are persecuted by that system, and the saints get to have the victory over that system. In chapter 8, God manifests himself when his sanctuary and his people are cast down. Have you ever thought about why it is that the final battle of Armageddon, where we've got this Gog who is at the head, he represents the head of the kingdom of men in a sense, why that battle takes place in Israel? Why not in Russia? Why not in Africa? Why not in Europe? Why in Israel? Well, it's because that's God's land. Read Ezekiel 38 again and just notice the reference to my people, my land. God deliberately brings them down into that land because it's there that God's going to manifest himself to the world and say, you've come against my people, you've come against my land. So that's an overview of the two sections of the book. And of course, throughout the whole book, God demonstrates his sovereignty in a number of ways. He demonstrates it through the supremacy that he has over all the gods of Babylon. Remember how Israel went down into Egypt, when God brought them out, he showed his supremacy over the gods of Egypt. And he said in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And you know what? So it was with the gods of Babylon. In every chapter that we read in Daniel, there is in some way a reference to the gods of Babylon. Let me show you what I mean. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but suffice to say there were two primary gods in Babylon. There was a god called Marduk, which we read of as Bel. He became known, subsequently known as Bel, and Nabu, or Nebu. Now, I want you to just notice for the time being the text that's in yellow. So Marduk was considered to control the destiny of kingdoms and subjects was in his hands. On the other hand, Nabu was considered to be the god of wisdom, prophecy and writing. Now, I don't know whether that depiction of Marduk is accurate or not, or whether it's to scale. If it is, I can understand why he didn't want to come down to earth. But suffice to say, they're the two primary gods of the Babylonians. Now, think about this. In chapter 1, what do we have? We have a demonstration that God was greater than their god of wisdom and knowledge. We read in chapter 1, verse 20, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding, he, Nebuchadnezzar, found Daniel and his three friends 10 times better." Nabu was the god of prophecy. In chapter 2 and verse 29, we read that, "He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Marduk was the god, supposedly, had control of the destiny of kingdoms. In chapter 2 and verse 21, we read, "He, Yahweh, removeth kings and setteth up kings." Nusku was the god of light and fire. The Babylonians worshipped fire. And of course we know in chapter 3, they saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Nabu was the god of writing. In chapter 5, "Then came in all the wise men, but they could not read the writing." And finally, we know the lion represented the mighty lineage of the kings, of the Persian kings. And of course, Daniel was spared from the mouth of the lion, or the lions. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 is an unusual chapter, I think, brothers and sisters. When you think about the context of it, it's one of the greatest calamities in the time of the kingdom of Judah. You've got tens of thousands of people being taken into captivity. And if you think, if you had a news reporter on the scene who was trying to capture all of that, the sort of things he would be wanting to tell his listeners about what their circumstances were, how they were being treated, what their captors were doing, what their accommodation were like, all those sorts of things. But chapter 1 focuses on two things: vessels being taken into a temple and the diet of four men. Quite unusual from a natural perspective. So why were the captives were taken to Babylon, and we need to understand that Babylon has a particular significance. You see, the origins of Babylon reveal its character. Babylon's first mentioned in Genesis 10 verse 10, where we are told an important fact, and that is it was the centre of the first man-made kingdom on earth. It was established by Nimrod, who was credited not for his spirituality but for his cunningness in hunting. Babylon's next mentioned in chapter 11, where the origin of the name is revealed. Babel means confusion. And it was there, of course, that God confounded men's languages. Why did he do that? Well, it was because of the construction that they undertook of that temple. Well, what was wrong with building that structure? Well, it was designed to be a centre of worship that excluded God. So the takeout is simply this. Babylon in Scripture is a symbol of the kingdom of men, a mixture of apostate religion and imperial power. And so that identity continues all the way through Scripture, so that when we get to the time of the end, that great Roman Catholic system that's destroyed is referred to as Babylon the Great. So when Daniel was born, the Middle East was under the control of Assyria, apart from two small enclaves. Remember, Daniel grew up in the time of Josiah, during the time of his reform. So you've got all of the Middle East under the control of Assyria, except for two small enclaves. One was Judah and the other was Babylonia. Daniel grew up in a country that enjoyed a very precarious peace. Divine protection had been afforded on account of the faithfulness of Josiah. Josiah breathed the last breath of spirituality into the nation. He instituted a number of reforms, and no doubt Daniel would have, and his three friends would have benefited that, from that. But by the time Daniel became a teenager, tumultuous international events began to take place, and the kingdoms of Media and Babylonia cooperated to crush the power of Assyria. Now, Pharaoh Necho went to the help of Assyria, as we probably know the story. Josiah went out to intercept him foolishly, and he was slain. And with the passing of the last faithful king on the throne, God now began to bring his judgments upon Judah. And the ominous shadow of the kingdom of Babylon began to come towards Judah. And so in 606 BC, a mere 3 years after Josiah died, Nebuchadnezzar became sole regent and invaded Judah. And in the third year of Jehoiakim, took him and a number of captives into Babylon. The following year, Nebuchadnezzar became sole ruler and decisively defeated Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish in 605 BC. And so as 2 Kings 24 verse 7 records, the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, the very land that God had promised to Abraham. So Judah now lay exposed to God's ongoing judgments at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And so what we find is that there was actually... I might just wind that back. I want you to just look at the change in the political landscape in the Middle East in the 17 years between when Daniel was born and by the time he was in the palace. Just watch the slide and you'll see how dramatically that landscape changed. As I said, there were tumultuous events happening in his early childhood. There were actually 5 deportations. I meant to remove that check stamp from the slide. Don't worry about that. I won't go through the details of those captivities now, but suffice to say, Daniel was taken captive in the first wave and Ezekiel in the third. What's that telling us, brothers and sisters, that slide? 5 deportations. God was very patient. You know, God could have just sent Nebuchadnezzar into Judah and in one foul swoop just obliterated the nation, but he didn't. There was a progressive taking away of the people, and each time they were taken, there was something else taken. Vessels from the temple. What do we know about Daniel and his three friends? We're told that they were youths. And that word can mean anything from an infant, as it does speaking of the midwives kept alive, the infants in Exodus, to Jeroboam's young men, who may have been as old as he was, 41. How can we tell how old Daniel was? Well, I think there's 3 factors. First of all, they had to be, on the one hand, old enough to be able to converse with the king after 3 years. So they weren't toddlers. These were young men. They had to be at an impressionable age. And what I mean by impressionable is, so far as loyalty was concerned, there was no point in trying to convert someone who was 40 years old. There's no way they were going to change their loyalty. So they had to be of an impressionable age. And bear in mind, Daniel was alive 70 years later, so I don't think he would have been about 40 years of age when he was taken captive. So I'd suggest to you he was probably in his late teens. Daniel and his three friends were probably of the king's seed. We're told that in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. The ESV has royal family and of nobility. What's significant about that? Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. We don't have time to turn to it, but in Isaiah 39 and verse 7, God said to Hezekiah that on account of his pride, his sons would become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So we've got Daniel in the palace, and there's no record of him ever having spent or mixed with the captives, and Ezekiel, who's at the river of Kibar, and he's with the captive. So we've got, on the one hand, a priest, and we've got one of kingly origin working together to reform God's people. We might say that Daniel was working with the kings to make it possible for their return. Ezekiel was working with the people to make them want to return and worthy to be freed. If we ask the question, why were the people taken into captivity? 2 Chronicles 36 verses 14 to 16 gives us the answer. We won't turn to it now. In a nutshell, they had ceased to be holy. They had lost their identity. They were indistinguishable from the world around them. What do we know about the people that were taken captive? We may have heard the term good figs, that those that went into captivity were good figs. Well, we need to put that in context. Those that were taken captive in the third deportation were described as good figs. Yet in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, 3 verses 9 and 11, and 12 verse 2, the people are described as most rebellious. So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, quite simply this, that the good figs were those who obeyed God's command through Jeremiah and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. We're told that in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 12, and Jehoiakim the king of Judah went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign, and Ezekiel was one of that number. But concerning most of those that did not surrender, God said to Ezekiel, they're so rebellious. When you see them come from Judah into Babylon, when you see them and you observe their doings, you will know that I have not done without cause that I have done to them. And so many of those that did not willingly submit to Nebuchadnezzar were slain by him. So God sent his people into Babylon not to destroy them, brothers and sisters and young people, but to reform them. And we read in, if we just quickly turn to Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 5 and 7. Jeremiah 24, verse 5 to 7. Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. So to appreciate what's happening in the first half of the book, we need to be mindful of what God was trying to achieve with those in the captivity. He didn't just send them into captivity so he could take them out. He was trying to change them. And the captivity was intended to cause them to return to him. When you think about it, in Israel, the Jews could worship Yahweh freely without fear of persecution. But their freedom led to a complacency that was fatal. Their captivity wasn't going to be like that. They couldn't worship God without fear. Their captivity was intended to replace their complacency with a conviction that would save them. And how God caused them to return is revealed to us in chapters 1 to 6. But there were many challenges. There were many challenges both within and without the brotherhood. And it's not apparent in reading Daniel, but when you read through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, The brotherhood both in Judah and in Babylon was a disparate brotherhood. And so you've got these letters going backwards and forwards between Babylon and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and Babylon. Ezekiel in Babylon writing to Jerusalem and saying, don't take any notice of the prophets, those false prophets. And likewise, there were false prophets in Babylon as well. And concerning two of them, Jeremiah prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would kill them. Nebuchadnezzar invited them to a barbecue, but they didn't have anything to eat. So it was a very disparate brotherhood in the time that Daniel had to work with the people. Now, we read in chapter 1 that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. We know that he subsequently set up a three-year scholarship for Daniel and others, and at the end of that, they became numbered amongst the wise men of Babylon. But notice this, in chapter 2 it says that it was in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. How could that be? How could it be that he was king in the first chapter? 3 years later, it's in the second year of his reign. Don't have time to go into this in detail, but you're welcome to get a copy of this later. This slide explains that apparent anomaly. Now, there is a really good book by Jones Floyd. I don't know if you've heard the book. It's about the chronology of Scripture. And, excuse me. He's really excellent in this regard, that he doesn't try and twist Scripture to make it fit. He just says, read it carefully. And so there's actually four passages in Scripture that have to be reconciled, and he does that and shows how really it's just a matter of reading carefully. It doesn't actually mean in chapter 1, verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar was king. It's talking about the man who was to become king, and he explains that. And when you put all those four passages together, it fits quite nicely. We're not going to get time to finish chapter 1, but we'll go a little bit more on brothers and sisters before we close. So what's this chapter about? We recall that chapters 1 to 6, we said, were a contest of wills. We might look at chapter 1 this way. What's the plot? Nebuchadnezzar was determined to convert Daniel and his three friends to the religion of Babylon that they might become his wise men. God, on the other hand, was determined to use Daniel and his three friends to convert the king that he might influence the captives to do likewise. And so the chapter really has three parts. Verses 1 to 7, Nebuchadnezzar's dedication of the vessels and the Jews to his God. Verses 8 to 16, Daniel's dedication to Yahweh. And the last group of verses is Yahweh's elevation of Daniel. So the outcome of the chapter is that Daniel and his three friends become numbered amongst the wise men of Babylon, a position that was going to, in time, enable them to influence the king. And as Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is with the hand of Yahweh, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Who would have thought, brothers and sisters and young people, that God could turn the heart of the king of Babylon? Who would have thought that the mighty waters of the Euphrates River could be diverted? But God did both. God was in control. He gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He brought Daniel into favour with the prince of the eunuchs. He gave Daniel wisdom and elevated him to authority and power. And all this was ultimately for his people's sake. But Nebuchadnezzar had his own plan. And in verse 2 we read, and Yahweh gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of Yahweh, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So you notice where Nebuchadnezzar put the vessels. He didn't put them on his trophy shelf. He put them in a very particular place, in the treasure house of his God. What for? to dedicate them to his God, to whom he attributed his victories, at least according to his view. And so it was to exhibit the superiority of his God over the God of Israel. But what we see is that there's a parallel. There's a parallel between the vessels and the people. And what Nebuchadnezzar did with the vessels, he was determined to do with the royalty and nobility of Judah, to dedicate them to Bel, to make them living exhibitions of Bel's power, to take possession of not only their bodies, but also their minds. And so for that reason, we read in verse 7 that he changed their name. Daniel became Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. It is difficult to try and find out for certain just what those names mean. Even Daniel's name became Belteshazzar, and I've read three different commentaries on what that name means. I can only conclude, and you might have found something different, that it is quite hard to be certain. But what we do know is this, that they were all named after Nebuchadnezzar's gods. How do we know that? If we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God." So, as we said, we've got this parallel between the people and the vessels. In fact, God used the vessels to teach scriptural principles about his people. So the vessels came to represent people. We find then there's parallels. The priests had to be sanctified before being used in God's service. So too did the vessels. The Jews were deported. The vessels were deported. The Jews returned in Ezra's time. And guess what? So too did the vessels. The people were numbered at that time. So too were the vessels. So what's the point? It's not just simply that the people represent vessels. That's pretty obvious. It's this, that God's dealings with the vessels prefigured his dealings with the people. The vessels were brought to Babylon with the good figs and were put in the treasure house to protect them. How much more was God capable of protecting the living vessels that remained faithful? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was not content to dedicate the vessels to God. He wanted to dedicate the captives also. Why? So that they could become his counsellors and stand before him. You see, he wanted to, in his mind, get the spirits of the gods to dwell in those men. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's wise men relied on signs from their gods to direct them. They were astrologers, stargazers, prognosticators, soothsayers, who combined science and religion to provide advice to the king. And so concerning these, God says when announcing the fall of Babylon, he says in Isaiah 47 and verse 13, to the king of Babylon, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now thy astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee." So Nebuchadnezzar enrolled Daniel and his three friends in a doctorate in divinity so that they might be able to stand before him, to serve him. And so we find that religion and religion and Babylonish wisdom were inextricably linked. And so we read in verses 4 and 5 that he identified children in whom was no blemish, but well-favoured and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the King. And at that point, brothers and sisters and young people, we'll leave it there. I thought it was a bit optimistic to get through chapter 1 as well. But next week we'll pick up where we left off, and that is the dedication of Daniel to his God.